Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Our portion this morning is verses 1 through 9. The Word of God open before us. Let us ask His help. Let's pray. How we thank You, O Lord, that You have given us Your Word, not only as in former days, many times and in many different ways, but now, wondrously, in Your Son, whom You gave as our Savior, and who sits at Your right hand, we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit afresh upon us this morning, that You would help him who preaches, help us all as we listen, that You would be glorified as we receive Your Word. And that just as You have given Yourself to us in Your Word and most perfectly in Christ, so also that You would grant to us by faith in Christ to offer ourselves to You, our ears and our minds, our affections, our wills, in hearing and responding to You, O God. Speak now, for Your servants are listening. In Jesus Christ, we pray. And Your children say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, these are the words of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that You are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that You take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's really an amazing sentence. You might have missed it while we were reading. I tried, even in the manner of my reading, to communicate it. But we see Jesus. Those Gentiles who came to the disciples towards the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and they says, Sir, we would see Jesus. It's a glorious thing to see Christ. It's one of the questions that every one of our children at some point, as they hear day by day in the home and week by week in the Lord's Day assemblies about our Lord, who he is from all eternity, what he has done, his glory which shall be forever and ever. Where is he? And sometimes an older sibling will say, He's God, He's everywhere. We tend to say incomplete things about our Lord, don't we? He is also man. He is at the right hand of majesty. And in the context of our passage this morning, verses 1 through 9, when it says we see Jesus, it means we see the God-man, particularly referring to him who was for a little while a little lower than the angels. And we do see him now, crowned with glory and honor. Now, dear children, that means that Jesus, being not just God, but also fully man, is physically in that place where God makes his glory most to be displayed. The place where the holy angels are. The place where, when the Apostle Paul starts to talk about putting off his earthly tent, he means that day that's going to come when he dies and his body goes into the grave. But what happens before that, Catechism Kids, number 37? What benefits do believers receive at their deaths? I didn't even ask the question rightly. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. So our bodies, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Your body goes into the ground. Your soul departs to go be in that place which Scripture sometimes calls the third heaven or the heaven of heavens, that place that Paul, talking about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, says that he has been. He didn't even know if he went in his body or not. And he needed a thorn in the flesh to humble himself after it. There is the man, Jesus Christ, there. That's who our passage says. That's about whom our passage says, we see Jesus. Now, I hadn't gone with Paul to the third heaven. And none of you all have either. And the kid who wrote the most famous book about having been there came out later and said he lied under pressure. And anybody who writes anything about going and seeing grandma and fishing and what the streets are like, and they write about this and that and the other thing, if their book ain't 99% about the glory of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, then wherever they've been, they ain't been where John was. They ain't seen what John seen. But we have seen Jesus. We see Jesus. How? Have you laid eyes on the risen, ascended, sitting Lord Jesus Christ? No, but you have laid ears on him. You see him now by his word. He is the one who speaks the word of salvation that this passage is talking about. He is the one of whom the apostles were representatives, not now just speaking as prophets from God, but as sent ones from the God-man. He is the one who opens, as the scripture says, the eyes of our hearts. He is the one who, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, and people say, Paul, why don't your sermons get all dressed up like all the other people's sermons? And he says, I'm going to stick to the plain opening of the truth of God, and I'm not going to handle it deceitfully. Because if you go a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God will shine in our hearts, that God has by his Spirit, through his word, appointed to make the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear all that eye language about ear activity? And now we've come out of that glorious first chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, where last week, just my trying to lisp along and just explain what is being described. And as far as speech goes, it really wasn't all that special. But you and I, and often this is the case with me, I study all week, just over there. And I think that the word has really affected me. And then we worship God together and I begin to open it and the Holy Spirit helps us and it affects me. Just like you sometimes have that experience standing here receiving the word even as I preach it. And we had last week that glorious opening up of the throne room of glory and the infinite superiority of Christ, even to those burning angel beings who would terrify us if we laid physical eyes on them. And then we have a passage, the very next verse. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, we can know about the glory. We can be affected. We can be impressed with and wonder at and worship our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, God Himself, who became a man and rose and sits at the right hand, and angels hide their face from a man in glory, the man Jesus Christ. And yet if we don't keep paying attention, if we don't keep hearing, if we don't keep coming, we will drift away. We're just easily distracted. There's a cartoon film in which there's an inventor and he has created this thing that you strap to a dog and you can hear what the dog says and the dogs will be having a conversation and all of a sudden squirrel runs by and the conversation stops and they all go, "Squirrel!" Oh, dear children, dear congregation, beloved of the Lord, we are like that spiritually. We can have one moment before us the glory of our Savior like we had in chapter 1, and then we have the Word of God saying, keep paying attention, keep coming to this means, this appointed method that God, by His grace, keeps you clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way you and I are is like those dogs. We are so easily distracted. We drift away. And so God, week by week in the Lord's Day assemblies and day by day in our private worship, but especially week by week in these assemblies, gathers us up into heaven where we see Christ by faith. What a wonderful morning this is in the scheduling of our church's worship as we have the Lord's Supper, the third Lord's Day of every month that we have set before us, the table of our Lord, where we'll come and eat bread and we'll come and we'll drink wine according to the Lord's appointment. And the bread won't turn into the Lord's body and the wine won't turn into the Lord's blood. All we're going to do is put food and drink in our mouths. But our faith will receive Christ in heaven. It's going to be hard for the preacher to resist the temptation to preach next week's sermon right now. I just want to show you in the verses that are coming. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. For it is fitting for Him from whom are all things and by whom are all things. You remember that language that we picked up from Romans 11, opening the first few verses of chapter 1, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies, that is, sets us apart as holy, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying... Okay, who is it that is not ashamed to call them brethren? It's Jesus, right, in the context? And who is the them that He is not ashamed to call brethren? It's us, you. You, dear children, whom the Lord has set apart into His church, and He has commanded that the water of baptism be put upon your head, and you are set apart, and Jesus says this in glory as we worship. Talking about you now, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Jesus saying that in our midst, as he declares God's name and sings God's praise. Now, in the assembly, we'll pick that up in a second. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You know, imagine going to a music concert and you're hopefully not idol, but the most esteemed musician, and I'm not going to use an example because narrow it down to a style. Your most esteemed musician is introducing you. He's saying, "There with me." Or you go and you visit your favorite sports team and your favorite player on your favorite team says, "Hey guys, he's with me." That is nothing compared to going to heaven by faith. And the Lord Jesus standing before his Father and says, "Look, Father, I'm here and there with me. These are the children whom you have given me." They're sitting on earth worried that their faith isn't strong enough. But their faith has joined them to me. And it's I who am strong enough, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put my... Okay, I'm preaching next week's sermon. We'll wait until next week. But I want you to see. I want you to see where this is going. That's what's getting picked up in chapter 12. And we've had these verses again, but you can almost not read them too often. In chapter 12, when he says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, tempest." And we skip down from verse 18 where I started at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." By the way, firstborn there is in the plural. Doesn't come out in the English. Every single one of us receiving the inheritance as if we were the firstborn of God. Sorry, I need at least one of those. As if we are the firstborn of God appearing in heaven in Jesus Christ, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits, the souls of just men made perfect. Remember, their souls are made perfect and immediately pass into glory. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Doesn't that sound so very much like, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard? God's word in God's worship is a foretaste of glory. Now, that word is very intentionally chosen. It is not a foreshadowing of glory. It is a foresampling of glory. It is, hopefully, in every one of your cases, successfully, what Kroger's so unsuccessfully tries to do to my family. We go in there and we're going to get our, well, it's not our money's worth, we're going to get our free's worth. I guess they're making profit off of everything else. Five kids in tow. Samples! Oh, that's good. Dad, can we buy it? No. But you come and you see the Lord with your ears in his word as we go to worship, and you feed upon Christ by faith. Not now your mouth receiving bread and wine, not now your hand holding the bread or the cup, but your faith in heaven, the Lord presenting us in glory. And how can you and I, still in our sin, be there in glory with the angels in festal gathering and the souls of the righteous made perfect? It's because Jesus says, "They're with me," and his blood is there. Not like the blood of Abel saying, "That one deserves damnation." But the blood of Jesus saying, "Their damnation has been paid. Their salvation has been earned. They have every right to be here in me, to see me by faith." Now, this word that he gives us, and you can see there, 6 points, the main thrust of the sermon we've already gotten now, the main thrust of the passage, is how are we going to explain what Psalm 8 is describing? Is it talking about other men, or is it talking about Jesus? Because it sounds in Psalm 8 like it's talking about other men. And then we get to Hebrews 2 and it's talking about Jesus. Is it us or him? That extended quote in the middle of our passage. Mathematicians, help me out. Is the square root of 4 2 or negative 2? Maybe I should have asked the logic students, right? The answer is yes, right? Is the quote from Psalm 8 about Jesus or about us? The answer is yes. Because of the very thing that we have been opening up from this book, we are united to Christ by faith. What is said in Psalm 8 is not just prophetic about Jesus. It is prophetic about all of us in him. And what he uses to keep us clinging to himself is his word.
Is a necessary word. We heard that already. Hopefully, as we were bemoaning the easily distracted, dull minds and hearts that we have, that we can come and worship him and start to understand things like we have been hearing and understanding and rejoicing in. And then we go out and, you know, sometimes we're not even to the parking lot before the impression of it is lost and the delight in him is fading. It's a necessary word. And so give, and New King James says, the more earnest heed, abundant attention, keep giving more attention than you think it even needs. Keep giving attention to the words of God that we hear in worship. These are the words that he has given to keep us from drifting away. In the second place, a saving word. That's wonderful. For if the word spoken through angels, and this may be a reference to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses is either reciting a poem or singing a song that the Lord has given him about the history of the church at that point from Sinai up until where they're about to enter the promised land. And he describes in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 33 that the Lord came at Sinai with 10,000 of his holy ones. Okay? And if this is referring to that, you can see how it connects to what we read in chapter 12 about Sinai, the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the shaking and the smoking and the fire and the lightning and everything that God warned against. The law, as it were, saying you need a savior, and then a lot more specific. If you do this, then this. And all of those things came true. May also be using the word angels more generically. Angel, as many of you know, means messenger. But if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Okay, what kind of warning is it talking about if it's talking about the punishment of transgressings, crossing the line, the punishment of disobedience? It's warnings, isn't it? You need a savior. You need a savior. You need a savior over and over and over again. A savior is coming and you need him. Isn't that the primary message of the Old Testament? God is providing sacrifice for your sin. God is providing an escape from his wrath that you deserve. That's a word of warning. But what kind of word do we have? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? You remember him in the synagogue? He reads from Isaiah and he says, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing. The word that prophesied about Jesus coming was being fulfilled that day in the synagogue as they listened to him say, I am the Savior you need. I have come to save you. I will tear down the temple. I will lay down my life for the sheep, and on the third day I will rise again. I am the Savior come to save you. And the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? All of the New Testament, the Savior has come, and he has saved. You see the difference in the words? It's not really about two different subjects. It's just before he came, you need the Savior. You need the Savior. It's a word of warning. And after he comes, it's that word of salvation. And the Lord Jesus spoke it at first, not just a necessary word and a saving word, but a final word. The word which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed or established or finalized is probably the best way. The word means confirmed or established, but theologically, in the flow of this letter, he's really saying what he was saying in verse 2 of chapter 1, right? He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That Jesus is the last word, and that the Lord Jesus, now from heaven, finalizes his word by his apostles. God also bearing witness. So a final word. If it's a necessary word, give abundant attention to it, verse 1. If it's a saving word, verse 2, respond to it. You hear what he's saying there? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You say, oh man, that was a great sermon about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And then you go out, and it doesn't cross your mind but a time or two, once a day. And then you get back to worship the next week, and you're like, all right, time to think about Jesus again and his salvation. That's neglect. That's neglect. How many of us would feed our child once on Sunday and maybe, you know, throw them a Cheerio or three, six or seven times, and then you get back? No, no. Keep responding to the gospel all week long. Don't be neglectful of the word of salvation. Be responding always to Christ. Everything comes from him, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, who has given himself for us. A saving word, respond to it. A final word, hold fast to it. That's the point of the rest of verse 3. He's referring us back to the beginning of chapter 1. And he's saying, this is that last word, these last days' word. Jesus is the last word. Hold fast to it. Don't depart. Don't look for something better or something else than the completed word of God in the scripture. And we can't take the time to open up the completeness of it, but I refer you back to that sermon to see that more fully. A divine word, verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Now, a big part of it was him, in his character, being merciful, doing more than saying, be warm and well-fed, and attending to the needs that he saw all around them. But that wasn't the purpose. Did he not have the power immediately to heal everyone, everywhere? Just like the centurion who said, I too am a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. Jesus had the power immediately to end all of the sickness, all of the suffering, all of the hunger, all demonic oppression. The primary purpose of the miracles was, as John calls them in his gospel, the first sign, the second sign. They were signs. They were saying, he is God, become man, come to save us. He is God, become man, come to save us. They are testifying to the absolute truthfulness of him saying, I am God, become man, come to save you. And he demonstrated it. And gifts of signs and wonders and miracles, these gifts of the Holy Spirit according to God's will, were the testimony that the words of those whom Jesus, the God-man, sent from heaven were his. This is why it's very dangerous. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God doesn't still do miracles. He does. He's God. But a gift of miracles is tied to the revelation of God's word. That's the only way verse 4 can work. If some folks have gifts of miracles, but what they say isn't God's word, then how can the gifting of miracles for someone who is speaking God's word be the authentic seal of God, that it's God's word. You say, well, how do I know that that's how it's working with you? That person over there works miracles from God too. But what they say is not the word of God. You see how it's necessary for this relationship between the gifting of miracles and the gifting of speaking from God as a sent one from Jesus Christ from the right hand, as Jesus pours out his spirit, and these are his apostles, Paul saying that he's the last born irregularly out of time as an apostle, is a final word. Hold fast to it. And part of the finality is that it's a divine word. The point of verse 4 is not primarily to guard against the error of continuing gifts of miracles. That's something that a preacher in a time when that stuff shows up on TV and sells a lot of books and whatever, he has to point out to the congregation that the verse says that that's not true, what you see on TV and what you read about in the books. But the point of verse 4 is that God testifies from heaven by means of those gifts that these are his words, and you can depend upon them. You can depend upon the word of God as you hear it opened in worship. You could depend upon the word of God as you see it, especially on the pages of Scripture. It is a glorious word. The Lord Jesus does sit. He was lower and he suffered death. He had to, because you and I could not pay for our sins. If we tasted death for our sins, we would not just get the sample. Jesus was able to take the whole on the cross. Listen to me, those who take Christ and your sin and eternity lightly, oh, that there would be none among us who do that. But what Jesus endured on the cross for the sins of those who believe in him, if you are not resting in Christ, if you do not receive by faith Christ himself and his righteousness counted as if you had obeyed and his sacrifice counted as for your sin, it will not be a few hours on one afternoon. It will not be a few days or 134 life sentences, as our silly courts sentence people to. You would be able to sing Amazing Grace in reverse. It would be amazing justice. And it would be right. But if you are found outside of Christ, it would be when we've been there 10,000 years burning hotter than the sun. We've no less days to suffer for our sin than when we'd first begun. He had to taste death, but the glorious thing is he consumed it. He finished it. He rose again. He didn't just rise from the grave. He rose to the clouds. He didn't just rise to the clouds. He disappeared in those clouds. Now, when I was little, I thought that was kind of like watching a space shuttle launch, which I actually got to do once. And you kind of watch it, and it's just a few seconds before you're like, is that it? Or is that a bird? And then it's gone. Like Jesus goes, psh. No. He passed into that third heaven that we were thinking about earlier in the passage. And he will appear again in the clouds. He is glorious, and he is the one who has given us these words. Honor him and his word. Treat it with reverence. Take it weighty. Don't approach lightly the word of God. In the last place, that's a decisive word. A decisive word. Either you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ by resting upon him and his obedience counted for you and his sacrifice putting away your sin, or you will die in your sin. And his glory will come, as we heard in verse 13 of the last chapter, by having his foot rightly, righteously placed upon our necks as enemies. Oh, dear believers in Jesus Christ, he is the last Adam. It's his humanity that receives these words of Psalm 8. This is not for the children of Eve's wife. This is for the children of Jesus Christ,
the ones who come into the new Adam. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. See, there's a transition there. You've set him over the works of your hands. That was true to an extent of Adam in the garden. But listen to what God the Holy Spirit says about verse 8. Because he quotes in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." But then he says, "But we do not yet see all things put under him." And that's talking about us. Because he's going to say in the next verse, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We do see Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven. We do see Jesus sitting at the right hand of majesty. So what verse 8 is saying is that it is your destiny, dear Christians, to have all things put under your feet by your union with Jesus Christ. It's really quite an astonishing thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Okay, so they're drifting away to words other than Jesus' words. What our passage this morning warns against. "For your obedience," and he's saying, don't be like them, but keep clinging to the words of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. "For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good. Give all the more abundant heed to the word that you have heard." You see the parallel there? Keep going, because the concept is the same as in our passage. "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." You see him saying the same thing? You have Christ. Don't drift away from him. His method of giving himself to you is especially his word and his worship. Don't neglect it. Keep holding on to it. Respond to it. Depend upon it. Honor it. Examine yourself by it. And he will crush Satan under your feet very soon. Cling to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, stir up our faith to believe this. For we thank you for the measure in which we are accustomed to falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and being amazed that you are bringing all things under subjection to him. But as we struggle with sin daily, and as we come to you needing the blood of Christ to cover us even in the worship, it is actually difficult for us to believe things like that we will judge men and angels, or that you will crush Satan under our feet, or that you will crown us with glory and honor and make us to shine like the sun in your kingdom, our Father. And yet here we come to one of those passages which says that we will. So Lord, have mercy on us in our weakness. You know our frame, that we are like grass, which grows up one moment and is gone the next. You know how easily we drift away. Grant the work of your Holy Spirit to continue, that he would implant this word into our souls and make it bear fruit in our lives, that we would walk in obedience, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves, not forgetting to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices you are well pleased. Do this, Holy Spirit, we work, through our resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And all your people say, Amen.